Now, normally when I fill in or when I have the opportunity to fill in, normally I will either kind of pick up where Pastor Scott has left or I'll do something like a psalm, I'll preach through one of the psalms, or even at times we'll do topicals. But this, we're trying something a little different now. What I'm going to do is the weeks I fill in, we are going to start the process of teaching through the book of 1 Peter. Now, because I'm not preaching each week, this will cause us to go kind of through a slower process than most sermon series. But I believe, honestly, if I'm honest with you, I believe that's pretty fitting. You see, 1 Peter was written to believers who are learning how to endure, how to remain faithful, and how to live with hope over time, or in other words, how to live faithfully over the long haul. So I would say that our pace is not accidental. I would say that it is appropriate, that it is providential, because it allows us to linger in the text a little longer. It allows us to consider Peter's call to perseverance and holiness. And what I pray we see is that God forms his people not through speed, but through steady faithfulness. I believe that in the book of 1 Peter is very relevant to the culture in which we live today. I mean, just look around. I mean, if you're anything like me, then I'm sure there are times where you feel yourself or not fitting in. Like you find yourself feeling a little out of place. And what I mean by that is this. If you hold to the historical Christian faith, like if you believe that God is holy, that his word is true, and that Christ is the only way to salvation, then you will find yourself feeling more and more and more like a stranger in your own country. You may even feel as if you are speaking a whole other language. What I mean by that is this, like you're using the same words, you're speaking the same language technically, but you have differing definitions. Right? And then what they do is people look at you as if you're the one who's not making any sense. But let me just say, if you understand what I'm talking about, like if this is resonating with you, if this makes sense, like yes, I know exactly what you're talking about. I've been in that situation before. Then I want you to be encouraged, because you are exactly where the church has always been. You are walking in the footsteps of the faithful who came before you. Just listen to what the writer of Hebrews said concerning the patriarchs. In chapter 11, verse 13, he says this: "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." You see, from Abraham leaving Ur to the Israelites wandering in the wilderness, God's people have always been a people of the tent, not of the palace. They have never fully had their foundation set in the cities of men. But instead, we are looking for a city whose designer and builder is God. So if you feel friction with this world, if you just feel like there's just a tension between you and this world, that is not necessarily a sign that something is wrong. It is a sign that your citizenship is elsewhere. So know that you are exactly the people that Peter was writing to. And so this morning, we are going to read the opening salutation. So if you haven't done that yet, please use this time to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And what we're going to do is we're going to read verses 1 and 2 this morning. In fact, what we're going to do is we'll read 1 and 2 this morning, and then next time I fill in, next time I preach, I will also spend time here as well. We will be going through these first two verses again, a little more in depth, obviously, and we'll spend a little time on some of the language used and some of the words used. But for this morning's purpose, I just want to use these two verses as a way to introduce the book of 1 Peter. So let's read together. Hopefully you are there now. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2 say this: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is the word of the Lord. Now, before we dive into the history and the theology of this book, I just want to establish one foundational principle. Understand, this is true. This is not just true for 1 Peter. This is true for like all the books we go through and all the writings we read through in the scriptures, but especially books like this, the epistles, right? Like when we open this book, we are not just opening some sterile academic textbook that was written in some vacuum. We must understand that this book was written by a real man, and this man lived in a broken world, and yet he was guided by the grace of God. We must also understand that it is written to real people, to men and women who had families, who had jobs, and who had fears just like us, and yet this book reveals a real God who is sovereign over history and sovereign over our pain. So this morning, we are going to lay the foundation for this book by looking at four things. You could say we're going to split it into four sections or four ideas, four points, but they're going to look like this. The first one is the author. We're going to look at who is the author, like who wrote this book, this letter. Then next, we'll look at the context, meaning why. Like, why did he write it? Then we'll look at the identity of the church, or who wrote it, why did they write it, and who did he write it to? Who was receiving this letter? And then fourth, we'll look at the theme, right? What is it calling us to do? So who wrote it? Why did he write it? Who was receiving the letter? And then what this letter is calling them to do? So first, let's look at the author. Verse 1 begins by simply saying, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, let's be honest here. If you've been going to church for any time at all, then you've heard this name. Like this should not be a new name to you, right? This name carries some weight. Now, originally, his name was Simon, but Jesus renamed him Cephas, which is Aramaic. And then in the Greek, his name is Petros. And both of these words just simply mean the rock. Okay, so notice that he doesn't just introduce himself as Peter, though, right? He says that he is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And the Greek word here is apostolos, which just means one who is sent. Right? An apostle was a divinely appointed ambassador. Right? They were uniquely appointed eyewitnesses of the risen Christ, and they carried the authority of divine revelation. So he is not just offering us some good advice. He is not just offering some apostolic opinion. No, right? It is God-breathed scripture, as we see in 2 Timothy 3:16. Right? He is speaking with the delegated authority of the King of Kings. So to reject the teaching of 1 Peter is to reject Christ's authority. Now, with that being said, I know that we live in a world of skepticism, right? And some modern scholars even argue that Peter didn't even write this letter. They claim that this letter is a forgery. They say, well, this is written by somebody else, not Peter. And the reason they give two reasons. Right? The reasons are, or the claims are twofold. First, they say the language. They say, you see, the Greek in 1 Peter is polished. It is elegant and sophisticated. So these critics argue something like this. Like, how could an uneducated Galilean fisherman write Greek this good? And then secondly, they look at the theology. They argue that it sounds too much like Paul. And that's it. The language and the theology. That's their twofold argument or for claims that this book really wasn't written by Peter. But here's the thing. First, regarding the language, it's true. Peter was just a fisherman. But Peter himself tells us in this letter, 1 Peter 5:12, he says and tells us that he wrote this letter by Silvanus. Right? Now, Silvanus was a Roman citizen and likely a scribe. You see, in the ancient world, it was common for an apostle to dictate while a skilled scribe assisted in the composition of the letter. So he tells us, hey, I, Peter, am writing this letter by Silvanus, which was a skilled scribe who would be able to write this, right, and use good polished language as Peter spoke the words that the Lord was leading him to say. And then two, regarding the theology. Of course, Peter's going to sound a little bit like Paul. Right? These men were inspired by the same Spirit. These men were preaching the same gospel. They were serving the same Christ. And as we learned when we went through Ephesians, right, there's only one Lord, there's only one faith, and there's only one baptism. And so any harmony that we see in places like 1 Peter and the book of Romans or any of these letters that were written by Peter or Paul, this isn't necessarily like some kind of evidence of forgery. It's evidence of the unified mind of God. God, the Holy Spirit, is speaking to both Peter and Paul. So of course they sound alike. They sound similar. They're preaching the same thing. I would hope that as godly, faithful men have preached throughout time, I would pray that someone said something like, oh my goodness, when you preach, you sound like this person, as long as they are solid, orthodox, godly men. Especially if they said, man, when you what you have to say, that reminds me of the things that Paul or Peter or someone like, or John. Man, I hope so. I pray that what you hear me say from up here sounds like it comes from the Scriptures because it's coming from the Lord. But let's just look beyond the academic defense. And instead, let's consider the man. Like, who is this Peter? Okay. This is the man who walked on water. And then he sank because he took his eyes off of Jesus. Right? This is the man who confessed to Jesus. Remember, Jesus said, hey, who do the people out there say I am? And they're, oh, they say you're a prophet. They say you're all these things. And he said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. And then a few minutes later, he rebuked Jesus, right? When Jesus talked about going to the cross, and Peter rebukes him. And that earned him the response from Jesus, where Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. This is the man who swore that he would never leave Jesus and yet denied him three times in the courtyard while the Lord suffered. And this is the man to whom Christ said in Luke 22, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Now, why is this important to us? Right? Because this letter comes from a man who knows failure. But he also knows restoration. Benjamin Keach once wrote, the grace is not given because we are strong, but to make a stand when we are weak. And Peter embodies that. Like, had Peter written this letter before his fall, before his failures, and before he struggled, it might have been a letter about how strong we need to be in ourselves. Like, you can do this. And all these little self-help books that we see, you can do it. Or maybe it would be about how we need to pull ourselves up from our bootstraps. Or, I mean, it is Peter, so it might have been something more like how to handle conflict by cutting off someone's ear. But this is the restored Peter. This Peter has learned that the only ear that he should be dealing with, the only ear that he should be concerned with, is the ear or the one that is listening to the gospel. This Peter was the rock who crumbled under pressure. But we must understand that this letter is a beautiful fulfillment of a pastoral charge. I want you to think back to John 21, right? To the shores of Galilee. And there, you have the risen Christ. He asked Peter the same question 3 times. And we see that as he asked him multiple times, it was bothering Peter. Like, why do you keep asking me? But he asked him this: do you love me? And Peter answered the same thing all 3 times. He said, yes. Right? And then Jesus gives him a mandate. In John 21, right, verses 15 through 17, tells what? He goes, do you love me? Yes. Do you love me? Yes. Do you love me? He told him, then feed my sheep. And now here we are decades later, right? And Peter is writing this letter. And he's doing exactly what Christ had charged him to do. You see, he is no longer that same brash man who tried to stop Jesus from going to the cross. No, he is now the shepherd who is strengthening the flock. And his authority? Well, it rests solely in the word that he was inspired to write. And his identity has been completely swallowed up by the Lord whom he once denied. And listen, Peter doesn't point to his own strength, right? He's not saying like, hey, I am Peter, I am the rock. Look at me, I'm solid, I'm strong. I can do this on my own. He's not talking about the strength of the rock within himself. Now he points us to the cornerstone, the one, the only one who is capable of upholding a failing sinner. And so this letter comes from a man who knows the weaknesses of the flesh, but also knows the sovereign keeping power of God. He knows what it is to fail, and he knows what it is to be restored. So when he tells us to have hope, he isn't speaking theoretically. He's not just saying, hey guys, I've never struggled, I've never had any problems, but I'm just telling you that if you do, no. He says, guys, I've been there. I've been through exactly what you're going through. I've struggled, I've failed, I've denied Christ. He's not speaking theoretically. He is speaking as a witness to the suffering of Christ and to the glory of his resurrection. This is the Peter who is writing this letter. So let's move on to our context. Right, so we've just learned a little bit about who Peter is. Right, he was Simon, whose name was called Cephas or Petros. He is the rock. But let's look at the context of this letter, or why. Why is Peter writing it? And I addressed it a little bit a second ago as a pastoral charge. But let's just get into it a little more. Let's look at the context of what is happening during this time. Now, Peter likely wrote this letter between AD 62 and AD 64. And as we see in chapter 5, verse 13, we are told that he writes it from Babylon, right, which was a coded reference to Rome. And as we get to the end of this book in chapter 5, we'll address this a little more. But so we know he's writing from Rome. Now, at this time in history, okay, the Roman emperor was a man named Nero. And Nero was infamous for his cruelty and for his madness, especially towards Christians. You see, in AD 64, a massive fire broke out in Rome, and it devastated the city. It burned up large portions of this city. And historians tell us that rumors were spreading. Like, people were talking. Like, they were saying, hey, guys, you hear rumors that Nero was the one spreading this fire, that Nero was the one to blame, that he is the one setting fire to the city. And they're saying this is that he did this, that he ordered these fires so that he could clear space for his new palace. So what does Nero do? right? Because Nero hears the rumors. He knows that people are saying that he's the one that spread them so he could have a room to build his palace. So what does Nero do? Well, he finds a scapegoat. Okay, he does what almost everybody else does. Not me. That wasn't me. No. It was them. It was those other people. So he points to the Christians. And if you're wondering why, like, why in the world would he blame the Christians? Well, the Christians, especially in places like Rome, were already cultural outsiders. Right? They were called atheists. They were called cannibals. They were called haters of humanity. Why? Why were they called these things? Well, they were called atheists because they refused to bow down to the Roman gods. They refused to worship the emperor, the Caesar. You see, in a world where patriotism meant worshiping the gods of the state, then refusing to bow was seen as an act of treason. So they were called atheists because they would not worship the gods of Rome. They were also called cannibals. Now, this really was because of a misunderstanding of the Lord's Supper, right? When they spoke of eating the body and drinking the blood of Christ, the Romans didn't quite understand what they were saying. They didn't quite understand what they meant by this, right? So that they really thought that they were being literal, that they're saying, hey, we're going to like literally eat the body and literally drink the blood of Christ. And so many saw them as cannibals. So they were atheists, they didn't bow to the Roman gods or the emperor, they were cannibals because of a misunderstanding in the context of what the Lord's Supper was and what they were doing, and then they were also called haters of humanity or haters of mankind, and this is because they refused to participate in the pagan festivals, which is kind of tied to the first one a little bit, because these festivals were filled with drunkenness and sexual immorality and idolatry. You see, they refused to run with the world in the same flood of debauchery, as 1 Peter 4:4 puts it, right? And so the world hated them for it. And so Nero is going to take an existing prejudice against the Christians, and he's going to weaponize it. And so persecution follows, because Nero knew how people felt about the believing Christians. So he's going to weaponize that, and he's going to use it against them. And so history tells us that these persecutions against the Christians included some pretty nasty things. A couple examples. One, they would take the Christians, they would kill the animals, and when they killed the animals, they would strip the skin off the animals, and they would put these animal skins over these Christians, and they would send them out into like pits of hungry dogs that have not been fed in a long time and have tasted human flesh. And so these dogs would chase them down and attack them. They smelled these animal skins, and so they would just be fed, like literally fed to the dogs. Many would be taken, and they'd be nailed to crosses. And then many, which is a little more famously discussed or talked about, is that many would be taken, and they'd be dipped in pitch and set on fire. Now, a pitch, understand, is kind of like a thick tar, very flammable substance, but they would be dipped into this pitch and set on fire, right? And they would, and this would allow them to serve as human torches to light Nero's gardens at night. Now understand, we may not be facing Nero's torches, but the fundamental works of the world haven't changed much. I mean, if you stand for biblical truth, if you say that marriage is to be between a man and a woman, if you say that there's only one way to God, or if you say the Bible gets to define what love is, meaning that the Bible gets to define the definitions of the words we use, not the world, then the world is going to call you hateful. And you are going to be viewed as a danger to the progress of society. And so we see persecution come. But I need you to hear this carefully. Suffering does not mean that God lost control. Wicked men act freely according to their own evil desires, and they mean evil willingly. Yet above and beyond their intentions stands the sovereign decree of God, who ordains evil without violating the will of the creature. Now just grapple with that for a second. Just think about that. Think about the weight of that. The providence of God is so meticulous that, as Charles Spurgeon puts it, there is no maverick molecule in the universe. Not one. Just think about that. If even one molecule in the entire existence was maverick, meaning like that it is against God, that God cannot control it, then he's not God. There's not one maverick molecule in the universe. And that means that when the Roman guard came for the Christian, they were not moving outside of God's sovereign decree. You see, Nero offered a Pax Romana, a Roman peace, or a peace built on the sword and the fear of man. He brought all these nations and these countries together, and they spoke a language, and they were all under the Roman Empire. But Peter is writing to offer the peace of Christ, which is built upon the blood of the Lamb. And while many saw the burning of Rome as a tragedy or even a political tool, Peter saw it through the lens of the refiner's fire. And so he tells us that God uses the very things meant for our destruction to prove the genuineness of our faith. So understand, suffering is not an interruption to the Christian life. It is the primary tool of our sanctification, appointed by a Father who loves us too much to leave us as we are. So understand this. Nero is not sovereign. God is. And that does not make suffering small. It makes it meaningful. And so this is why Peter was writing. He is writing to equip us for that kind of life. He is writing to tell us how to live when the culture wants to come against us. So, we've looked at the author, Peter, who this man was. We've looked at the context. We looked at why it was written. Now we'll look at who. Who was Peter writing to? So again, look at verse 1. Verse 1 says that he was writing to the elect exiles of the dispersion. Now listen. There is a lifetime of theology in these two words, elect exiles. But for our purposes this morning, I'm going to keep it pretty brief. Now, with that understood, I will talk about this. We're going to talk a little bit more about some of this in our next message in a few weeks. But for our purpose this morning, I'm just going to cover them briefly, pretty quickly. Okay, but I do want to look at these two words separately. I want to look at the word elect first. And then exiles. So understand, to Peter, right, election isn't controversial. It's comforting. Right, he is not anchoring their identity in their social standing. He is not anchoring their identity in the size of their bank account. He's not anchoring their identity in their Roman citizenship. No. He is anchoring their identity in the eternal decree of God. They are elect exiles of the dispersion. Now, look at these verses with me. Do you see the Trinitarian work of salvation in these verses? Hey, first, we are told this. We'll go through each one pretty quickly. We'll spend a little more time here next time, hopefully. But let's just go through these pretty quickly, right? First, we are told that they are elected according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, we need to be careful here. It is not saying that God looked down the corridor of time. It's not saying that God was sitting out here and he's looking at time and he's looking down the time and he's saying, that person's going to pick me and that person's going to pick me and that person's going to pick me. That family's going to pick me. And because of that, I will elect them. based on their choice. Hey, foreknowledge does not mean foresight of faith. That reduces election to a reaction and makes grace dependent on man. Like in Scripture, no implies a covenant love. Like when we are told that Adam knew Eve. Right? It was in a covenant love, the covenant of marriage. In Amos 3:2, God is speaking to Israel and he says this. He says, "You only have I known of all the families on the earth." Okay. I mean, does that mean that God didn't know about the Egyptians? No, of course he did. But he didn't know them with a covenantal love. You see, the word foreknowledge means foreloved. So as we've seen in Ephesians 1, right? Before the foundations of the world, God the Father set his covenant love upon his people. As Romans 9 teaches, God's purpose in election stands not because of works, but because of him who calls. And so I need you to hear this clearly. God did not choose us merely to spare us from hell, but to conform us to the image of his son. Like, election has a goal. Holiness. Now next, we read, in the sanctification of the Spirit. And this refers to the Spirit's effectual call, right, where he raises us up from spiritual death and unites us to Christ. So by the Spirit, we are united to Christ so that what is his becomes ours. Like his righteousness is counted to our as ours, or it is imputed to us. His death becomes our death to sin, and his resurrection becomes our living hope. Right? And from union flows justification and adoption and sanctification and perseverance. Because those whom the Father foreloved, the Son redeemed, and the Spirit united to Christ, right? They will certainly persevere. Not because they are strong, but because God keeps what he saves. So we've seen the work of the Father, work of the Spirit. Then we read this. For obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with blood, with his blood. Now this should point us to Exodus 24. And I'm not going to get too much into here, but we'll talk about this a little more next time. But Peter is showing that what was typified in the old covenant Israel finds its fulfillment in Christ and his new covenant people. The new covenant community is not a mixed body of believers and unbelievers, as we saw under the old covenant, right? Like Israel, some of Israel would be saved and some would not. Ethnic Israel, right? The body, the church, the bride of Christ is not a mix of believers and unbelievers. It is a regenerated people formed by the Spirit and marked by the blood of Christ. We are not ethnic Israel who were bought with the blood of bulls and goats, but we are the covenant community formed in Christ's finished work, bought by his precious blood. And so listen, this is important for us to grasp. If your salvation was your idea, then you could lose it when things got hard. Right? Hear what I'm saying. Lord, I choose you because things are going good or I need you. And then when things start getting hard and I'm like, it's not worth it anymore, I no longer choose you. But if you have been elected according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, then your standing is secure. So the world may reject you, but the creator of the universe has chosen you. And he has adopted you, and he has brought you into his family. And that is the rock upon which we stand. That is the cornerstone of our salvation, the work and the strength of Christ. So that's elect, right? That's elect. But we're also told that we are exiles or temporary residents of this world. right? Because this world is not our home. We're only traveling through a foreign land, but understand, we are exiles. We are not on retreat. We're not here for vacation. We're not trying to soak up and have all the fun we can and push aside the things of what we're supposed to be doing. I know I'm supposed to be living for Christ. I know that I'm supposed to be witnessing and spreading the gospel and talking to people about the scriptures, but I'm on vacation. I'm on a retreat. No. Right? We should feel friction with this world. Its values should not be our values, but we shouldn't isolate ourselves either. We are told to have a faithful presence. Right? What is the old saying? Be in the world, but not of the world, right? Like, we live in Babylon, but we do not bow to it. So let's not make the mistake of getting too comfortable. We should engage the world, but we should refuse its idols. So let's not be upset or surprised when the world treats us like strangers, because we are. Or as Peter says, we're elect exiles. God has chosen us out of this world, brought us into his family. And our home is with him. So, we've seen the author, we've looked at the context, and we just looked at the identity of those who received the letter, elect exiles. So now let's move to our final point, our final point, which is the theme. All right? Like, now what? what are we to do here? Well, Peter tells us his purpose in 1 Peter 5:12. He says this: I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. He tells that his goal is to encourage the church to stand firm. But how? It sounds simple. Stand firm in the truth. Oh, okay. But how? Well, in chapter 4, verse 19, he says, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. This is the doctrine of providence. Notice the phrase, those who suffer according to God's will. We are told that suffering does not happen to us because God looked away. It's not like God's like, you know, like, oh, you're not over there suffering somewhere, and God's like, you know, eating popcorn or not paying attention. He's like, oh, I missed that. That's not what he's saying. He says that we're told that it happens according to his will. Again, men act wickedly, and they are held accountable. Yet God sovereignly governs their evil for righteous ends. Just think about it. When Satan wanted to sift Job, when he wanted Job, did he get to just do whatever he wanted to Job? No. He needed permission. He had to go before God and ask permission. And when Satan wanted to sift Peter, did he get to just do whatever he wanted to Peter without question? No. He had to ask permission. So suffering is not an accident, it is an appointment. And because it is appointed by a loving father, it has a purpose. And that purpose is refinement. Here in 1 Peter chapter 1, just a few verses from our first couple here, in verses 6 and 7, Peter says this. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. They're suffering. And then he says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Listen. Nero was on a leash. Your horrible boss, that difficult neighbor you have, like the government officials, Like those that are taxing you or taking your money or whatever, passing laws, whatever it is. Every single one of them are under the sovereign hand of God. There is no maverick molecule. And so what is Peter's command? Peter's command is not to panic, not to retaliate, and not to compromise, but to entrust our souls to a faithful Creator. This is the message of 1 Peter, that though you are slandered, you are chosen. Though you are exiles, you have an imperishable inheritance. And though you may suffer, know that God is sovereign, and He is refining your faith like gold. And so listen. We've talked about Nero's Rome, a place of judgment and fire, a place where unspeakable things happen to those who were in Christ. But the Bible tells us there is a greater judgment coming, a day when the holiness of God will consume all sin and wickedness. Because you see, by nature, not one of us is God's elect exiles. In Ephesians 2, we are told that we are all, by our nature, children of wrath, that we are dead in trespasses and sins. See, we have lived for this world. We have loved the darkness rather than the light. We have sought to build our own kingdoms and then sit on the throne. But because God is holy, He cannot let that rebellion stand. But there is good news. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into this hostile world. He became the ultimate exile. He left the glory of heaven to dwell in the poverty of earth. He was rejected by men. He was slandered. He was tortured. He went to the cross, not merely as a victim of Rome. No, He was the Lamb who was slain according to the eternal decree of God. And on that cross, He took the fire of God's wrath that we deserved. He drank the full cup of God's judgment. He died, and He rose again, giving us a living hope to give us an inheritance that can never perish, that can never spoil and never fade. So He did not make salvation hypothetical. No, He secured it. And this is why we can be elect exiles. You see, we live in the tension of what they call the already and not yet. We are already citizens of heaven, but we are not yet home. We are strangers here because our true King is currently on a throne in a world that we cannot see. So let us not forget our example, Christ, the only one who truly deserves the palace, yet chose the tent of human flesh. He was the one who was forsaken by God so that we who were exiles by nature could be made sons and daughters. So if you do not know Christ, then I say this, please, please do not get comfortable in this world because it is passing away. Rome burned, Nero died, empires fall, but the word of the Lord remains forever. So entrust your soul to the faithful Creator. Repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for you elect exiles, just understand that we will be walking through a book that will challenge us, but it's also going to comfort us. So I pray that you prepare your hearts, that you stay alert. For though the world may call us strangers, God, our Father, calls us sons and daughters. So as Peter tells us, stand firm. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and we are thankful that you are sovereign, that you are the King of kings and that you are the Lord of lords. And while empires may rise and fall, while leaders may come and go, And while cultures shift and fade away, we know that your word stands forever. And so we give you thanks for the reality of your grace. We praise you that before the stars were spoken into existence, you set your love upon your people. We thank you that we are elect exiles, not because there's anything good in us, but strictly according to your foreknowledge and mercy. We marvel that you would choose rebels and make them sons and daughters. So Lord, we ask for the work of the Holy Spirit to sanctify us, and that he grant us courage to stand firm in the grace of God. Help us to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who endured the cross on our behalf. We are grateful, we are thankful for all that he has done for us. And we ask all of this in the name of Christ, who is our rock and our redeemer. Amen.